If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We've been doing our series in the Psalms, and it's been a great joy to me. I pray that it has been the same to you. And then recently we did a couple of lessons out of 1 Thessalonians in our evening series. And as I was looking over the passage for verses 4 and 5 from 1 Thessalonians and where we are in Psalm 58, I felt for the morning service it better served to deal with 1 Thessalonians. So we'll actually be dealing with Psalm 58 this evening for the evening service. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want to begin reading in verse 1 and read down through verse 5. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, beloved of God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved among you for your sake. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together. Lord, we are reminded now that we are not to take this for granted, to come and sit under the preaching of the Word of God, to rejoice in the promises that you have given, to unite our voices in song as we exhort one another, encourage one another, as we preach to ourselves the truths of your word. And Lord, as we come now to the preaching of your word, we ask that you would guide it, that it would come not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would transform us, that you would conform us to Christ, that you would grant faith, strength, mercy, grace, love. Lord, as we heard in the Sunday school hour, sufficient is the day. Sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof, is the evil thereof. But yet, Lord, we also know that your mercies are new every morning. So, Lord, we ask that you would take away our anxieties, our fears, our tremblings. Lord, that for this short period of time we would put away the news notifications and we would look to the matters of eternity. Lord, guide, strengthen, and comfort your people today. Lord, please hide your servant behind the cross and make yourself known. For Lord, we are not to have confidence in man. We are not to give praise to man. But Lord, we ask that you would take it all for yourself. For you alone are worthy. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, who has purchased us by his blood, Jesus Christ. Amen. In April of 2019, a much simpler time, right? In April of 2019, the scientific world was elated over a photograph. The first photographic evidence of a black hole. Though technically speaking, you can't photograph a black hole. There's nothing that goes out from a black hole. There's no radiation. There's no light that is emitted from a black hole that you can actually photograph. Any light that comes to it actually is consumed by it. And that's why it's called a black hole. Because what they were actually photographing was what they call the event horizon. In our text, Paul raises that beautiful, complex, mysterious, comforting doctrine of unconditional election. And he speaks of knowing the election of the saints in Thessalonica. Not because Paul traveled back and was able to stand outside of time in the midst of the Trinity as the covenant of redemption was established, where the saints were chosen to be saved, not on the basis of their righteousness, but because of God's good pleasure, grace, mercy, and love. He didn't see their election, but he saw the evidence, the event horizon of God's work. And so, this morning I want to deal with our text in the course of 4 points, in a sense five. First, we're going to deal with election from eternity. Then secondly, we're going to talk about witnessing effects. Thirdly, the gospel entrance. Fourth, what they became, what Paul, Silas, and Timothy became for the sake of the Thessalonians. And then we'll be dealing with the application as a separate point. So we begin with election from eternity. And first, I just want to read a number of different passages of Scripture. And if you would turn with me for the first one, to Ephesians chapter 1. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, this for me is the end-all be-all of the nature of election. I think it's one of the most beautiful and eloquent expositions of that crucial doctrine. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Now I'm going to go through a couple of other verses and just listen as I go through these. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 it says, "God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the world began, before the ages began." 2 Timothy 2:19, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Romans chapter 9, verses 13 through 16. "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. In my head, I always jump back to the old King James version of that verse. It is not he who runs or he who wills, but God who has mercy. In John chapter 6, verses 37 through 39, we hear it from Christ himself. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Now, this is just a smattering of the proof texts that we can go to. And normally when we want to talk about the doctrine of election, we move to all of these texts and others in the New Testament. But it is by no means absent from our Old Testament. Though much of it there is laid out in the narratives of the lives of the saints. When people have asked me about the doctrine of election in the Old Testament, I've said, well, just look at the people. Did God choose Noah, or did Noah choose God? Did God choose Abraham, or did Abraham choose God? What about Isaac? What about Jacob? What about David? Think about Samuel, the extraordinary calling that God gave. And not even that, just the way in which God provided for Samuel to be. One of the most common terms that we see for Israel in the Old Testament is God's chosen people. In Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 through 2, it says, But now hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, God drives home for Israel that this is unconditional election. In case they had any doubts, in case they had begun to become puffed up and think that God simply identified how extraordinary of a people they were, God says, I didn't pick you because you were the greatest of nations or powerful or any of these things. He chose them according to his good pleasure because it suited him. He chose to do this for his glory, to display his mercy, his grace, and his love. So what is this election that we keep seeing throughout the course of Scripture? It means that before creation, God determined within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the course of human history. God chose to save a certain people throughout history by grace through faith in Christ, not on the basis of their works, but according to his good pleasure. And God decreed salvation through Jesus Christ for all the elect. This means that when the Son agreed to go to the cross before creation, Christ agreed to do so for each of the elect. For those saints who lay hold of this doctrine, it is a truly precious doctrine. Because of its implications. It is not just that God offers salvation freely. And it's true. We have the free offer of the gospel. That's part of my job as a pastor, is to openly declare the gospel and call sinners to repentance. But it means that everyone that is saved because God chose them before the world began. It means that their name was written in the book of life from all of eternity. It means that if you are a child of God, God loves you perfectly. Absolutely. He could not love you more perfectly than he does now. But that love also goes all the way back to before creation. Before Adam drew his first breath, God loved you perfectly. It also means that when Christ went to that cross, it wasn't with a general love of humanity, though that was there. It means that he knew you. He knew every sin you would ever commit. And he carried those sins with him to the cross, knowing your name, doing what he did, suffering what he underwent because he loved you perfectly. That is the doctrine of election. And the doctrine of election, properly understood, should promote evangelism. It should drive us to share the gospel with others. James Montgomery Boyce said, "Besides, it is only election that gives us any hope of success as we evangelize. If God cannot call people to faith effectively, how can we? We cannot persuade them. But if God is working, then he can work in us, even if we are inept witnesses. We do not know who God's elect are. But we can find out who some of them are by telling them about Jesus. We can speak to them boldly because we know that God has promised to bless his word." In other words, when we talk to people, the people that God has brought into our lives, when we talk to them about the Jesus whom we love dearly, when we call them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation, we cannot actually fail. Now, to be sure, we can fail in what we intend to do. It may not have the effects that we intend, but it accomplishes the exact purpose that God intended for it. And we'll come back to this in just a little bit. But that gives us the background for what Paul is talking about when he witnesses the effects of that election. The primary confidence that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had that the Thessalonians to whom they wrote were indeed elect was because they believed the gospel preached. Paul, Silas, and Timothy came into the town of Thessalonica and they proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They declared God as the creator. They proclaimed the fall, the way in which all of humanity fell in Adam. Why it is that there is sin and sickness and sorrow in this world. Proclaimed to them their part in it. Their breaking of God's law. Showing them the way in which they cannot make themselves acceptable in the eyes of God by their good works. But then showing them Jesus Christ, who came, God in flesh, in order to live that perfect life of righteousness, and then to suffer the death of the cross and the outpouring of the wrath of God for sinners. This is the gospel, right? That Jesus Christ came and died to save sinners, of whom I am chief. They proclaimed that gospel to them. And these Thessalonians to whom Paul now writes believed. Election produced genuine salvation. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, it says, "For those whom God foreknew, set his love upon, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Genuine salvation produces fruit. And in the case of the Thessalonians, this was evidence. It produced the fruit of sanctification, part of which we saw in verse 3. It produced a work of faith. It produced a labor of love. It produced an endurance, a long-suffering, a perseverance of hope. And Paul knew that they were elected because they were called, they were justified, they were adopted, they were sanctified. And so he knew that in God's timing, they would be glorified. They would be brought safely into eternity. And these beautiful water flow, these beautiful waterfalls, all flow out from that high spring of God's election. He doesn't have to guess as to whether or not there is a spring, because he sees the water flowing. And Paul calls them brothers. We've talked a little bit about this in the previous lessons on 1 Thessalonians. But for those of you who haven't been able to be there, this is such an extraordinary thing. For Paul to talk to Greeks and call them brothers as a Jew. You know, the Jews had a stone. We've actually found the stone from the Second Temple, where it actually warned people about going into the temple, that the Gentiles were not welcome to go beyond this point. There was a real wall of separation, as Paul references in the book of Ephesians. They were known as dogs to them. Did you know that when a Jewish person, if a Jewish son married a Gentile daughter, a Greek like the Thessalonians, then the Jewish parents would actually hold a funeral. Because as far as they were concerned, he was dead. There was nothing more to be considered for him. That is the hatred that they had for these people. And now Paul, the Jew of Jews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin, looks at the Thessalonians and he says, brothers. Why? How can he do that? Well, because they share the same spiritual DNA. Because they have been born again to the same parents. They share God as their father. They share the church as their mother. They are united by the love of their parents and the love that they have been shown. Paul calls them brothers beloved of God. What a beautiful title to have bestowed upon you. Beloved of God. Does anything else actually matter in this world? Other than to know you are beloved of God. You see, the Thessalonians are Paul's brothers because they are beloved of God. These saints were not defined by their occupations. They were not defined by whether they were slaves or free, by their ethnicity, by their clothing, by anything else but the fact that they were sinners saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul looks at them and he says, you're a sinner saved by grace through faith in Christ. I'm a sinner saved by grace through faith in Christ. And that is the only thing that matters. It's the only thing that will matter when we stand before God. But why does Paul point to their election? Even as we read through it, it seems strange, right? That he would not simply talk about their salvation. Why not refer to the fact that they are fellow believers? Why doesn't he talk about their united purpose and love? Paul speaks of their election instead of their salvation to emphasize God's glory in all of it. They might be able to say, well, I responded to faith when someone else didn't. But by going all the way back to election, Paul makes clear, you didn't bring this about. This is God's working. You have no credits or merits to claim in the circumstance. I love you not because of what you've done. God loves you not because of what you've done. I love you because of what God did to you. In John's gospel, John repeatedly refers to himself and only refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I've always loved that. This is probably the main reason that John's my favorite writer in the New Testament. He's fun to read too, in my opinion, but I love that. That's how he describes himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And some people have taken that as this means that Jesus loved him more than the others. No, Jesus loved his disciples perfectly and absolutely. John isn't concerned about saying Jesus loved me more than he loved you. Dad loves me more than... No, that's not what it's talking about. He's saying This is what made me who I am. What do you need to know about me? Jesus loved me. That's it. That's the most important thing. And Paul is doing the same thing regarding the Thessalonians, only making explicit that that love came before creation. And so Paul's reaction to all of this is to give thanks. And we can lose that sometimes, right? With these long-running sentences. Paul has a sentence in Ephesians that we just read, right? That runs for like 11 verses. They're massive. I always think the Greek New Testament is an English teacher's worst nightmare because the run-on sentences just keep on going. But he's talking about giving thanks. I give thanks for you, knowing your election, beloved of God. Paul gives thanks for the saints there because of their election. He sees their work of faith, their labor of love, their endurance of hope as evidence of their election. And the rest of the evidence of that election is contained in verse 5. The Spirit's empowering of the gospel as it came to them with certainty. And it came in word. That's the first thing that we see here, right? And this is not to be downplayed. The gospel had to come to the Thessalonians in word, relatively speaking. In Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. Paul writes, "But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Right? So the gospel had to come to them in word. God is able to work when and where and how he pleases. I'm not denying that. He is able to work above, without, and against the natural order of things. But this side of Christ's ascension into heaven, we cannot expect sinners to be saved without the proclamation of the gospel. Yet we know that the word of God can come without power and the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." That is what happens when the word of God comes without power, without the Holy Spirit, right? When God does not use it to transform men's souls. And it's important that we understand that even in those circumstances, it does not mean the word is pointless. In Isaiah 55 and verse 11, it says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Whenever we share the gospel with those people that are out in the world, it succeeds. It succeeds in God's purposes. It will save sinners if that is God's purpose. And it will harden hearts if that is what God purposes. But we see with the Thessalonians that God's word came in power. Paul sets this as something distinct from the word coming in the Holy Spirit, even though it is the Holy Spirit that empowers the word as it comes. Empowering the preaching of the word to save sinners. This is what I have been praying the last 24, 48 hours. Lord, let the preaching of the word of God this Lord's Day come in power. Because I can't change men's hearts. I can't change men's minds. Half the time, I can't change my 5-year-old's mind. But we know the gospel of Jesus Christ is able to save sinners. It is the power of God for the salvation of sinners. And this is the effectual call that Paul speaks of, where God calls out of death and into life, like the Holy Spirit moving over the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel, like Christ calling to Lazarus, come forth. It regenerates those elect who are dead in their trespasses and sins. It drew them out of death and into life. It replaced the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And the word came in power and transformed them. It granted them repentance and saving faith. And Paul spells this out in chapter 2 in verse 13, where he writes, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." And then he says that the word also came in the Holy Spirit. So what then does that mean in distinction from it to come in power? And for that, we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, where Paul writes, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." He says it came in power to regenerate you, to call you out of death and into life. And it came with the Holy Spirit, who took up residence in the hearts of your in the hearts of these saints of Thessalonica. The Holy Spirit preserves them. It worked in them to live and to do that which is well-pleasing to God. The church there was birthed amidst persecution. Depending upon how you, we don't have exact time frame, but it looks like somewhere in the range of about a month of the first time that Paul preached in Thessalonica and started speaking to these people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul smuggled out of the city. That's not really the way that you want to start church planting processes. It doesn't inspire great confidence in the people that you are preaching to. But when Paul sends Timothy back, he finds out the saints are persevering. There is a church in Thessalonica. No matter what men or Satan may have tried to do, there is a church in Thessalonica. These were not fair weather believers. These were saints with endurance, with determination to follow God no matter the cost in this life. The gospel came to them, and it was not in vain, as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1. Because sinners were saved, and angels in heaven rejoiced at it. So what does it mean when Paul says, "What we became to you"? You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. In the original text, it literally says, "Just as you know, we became to you because of you." Which I like the ESV's translation of it a whole lot better. Makes a lot more sense there, right? But the idea being, you know what we became for your sake. What we became to you. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 through 23. "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." So what did Paul specifically become to the Thessalonians, alongside of Silas and Timothy. In chapter 2 and verse 5, we're told that they were unflattering. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. The concern of Paul and Silas was not popularity. Certainly they failed if that was their goal. They weren't coming to try to establish a following for themselves. They didn't show up to try to gain money for themselves. They came to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And through the Psalms, as we've gone through that series, we've seen time and again these images of deceitful men, right, with tongues and lips dripping with honey, but yet filled with poison. Sharpened swords for tongues, right? We've seen those images recur time and again because that's something that is common to a fallen humanity. But Paul came with a clarity. Something so bizarre and unfamiliar for the orators to visit. The Greek orators of this time would go from place to place. It was common for them to show up and sometimes they would come in a pair to accomplish a debate, right? And it would be determined on that event whether or not you were arguing for the Republicans or for the Democrats, if you were the orator. They would decide what position you were supposed to take as you presented your argument. Because they didn't care. They were showing off their eloquence, their ability, their public speaking talent, right? They not only knew logic, they knew logic and rhetoric, and they had all of those skills of the public orator. But they were empty. They were baseless. They had no foundation or real concern for their audience or their message. But Paul, Silas, and Timothy were genuine. The gospel they preached was far from flattering, but their love was sincere. And yet at the same time, Paul says that they were gentle in verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7. He says, "But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Paul knew the needs of the people to whom he spoke and sought to imitate Christ at every point. And we know that Paul could be harsh at times when it was required. We see his capacity for that, like with Peter before the Galatians. We see that Paul was very much harsh and very unpolitical, very politically incorrect. But he was mirroring Christ's harshness with those religious leaders with the hardened hearts. But where Paul found repentance, where Paul found a broken and a contrite heart, he was gentle, just like Christ was with the woman caught in adultery. Paul would not quench the smoking flax nor crush the bruised reed. He compared himself to a nursing mother who lovingly tended to the needs of the child. And they were selfless, as we see in chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul had the right to live off the gospel, to draw a wage as an evangelist, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:14. To be supported by those to whom he preached. But he lived off of his labors as a tent maker in order to prevent stumbling. To make clear why he was there. That he wasn't there for money. He wasn't there for esteem. He was there because God sent him to preach the gospel. Finally, we see that they presented themselves and proved to be holy, righteous, and blameless. In chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." A pastor, as well as the evangelist, right, the missionary, is required to be above reproach as he represents a sinless Christ. All preachers stumble at this. Some stumble to the point that they are disqualified from ministry. But that is the standard that they, that I, am called to strive for. But it isn't just for the elder. It's set as a requirement for the elder. But it should be something that all of us as God's people strive for, because we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ in this world. So then, what does all this mean for us today, thousands of miles away and thousands of years later? Well, first and foremost, it presents to us the gospel. Do you rest in Christ alone for your salvation? Has the Word of God come to you, not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit? Have you been transformed by the gospel? Now, these past weeks, have been a season of rising anxiety for our society, for our community. And each one of us, even though some of us hide it behind jokes and humor, have considered, what is the worst case scenario? Yet the Word of God holds out something beyond all that, more important than our health or our hoarding of toilet paper. It speaks to us of eternity, of the holy standard of God's righteousness, of which each and every one of us falls terrifyingly short. But it also holds out the gospel of salvation for sinners. It offers a peace that surpasses all understanding, and a joy that cannot be quenched by the terrors of this world. Now, I cannot tell you what the weeks or even the months ahead hold for us, for Prescott or for our nation. But I can tell you that we rest in the hands of a sovereign God amidst the storm. Would you have that peace? Then flee to Christ. Flee to the cross. Confess your sins before the God who created you, and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Be clothed in his righteousness and find your rest in him. But secondly, my brothers and sisters in Christ, take heart, because Christ has already overcome the world. We know whom we have believed, and we are convinced that he is able to guard our lives and our souls until the day of his return. Though sorrows may come, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And no matter how much we have been surprised in these past weeks, or how much we will be surprised in the weeks to come, God is not surprised. Our eternity is secure. And it's like riding a roller coaster, right? We know where the roller coaster ends. There's some twists and turns and drops that we may not see coming, and even some of the ones that we see coming may take our breath away for a little while. But we know where the roller coaster ends. We know who our God is. We know in whom we rest. And we know it ends in the unending bliss in the presence of our God. So whatever comes, know that God is working it together for his glory and for our good. Thirdly, love your neighbors as yourselves. We're not to be vain flatterers with empty words, but we are to be gentle, we are to be selfless, we are to be blameless before the world. And the people whom God has brought into your lives who do not yet know Christ are being brought face to face with their own mortality. And that can bring some weird stuff out of people. But they need love. They need hope. They need the gospel. Ask yourselves how you can live Christ to those around you in these times to come. How can you love the lost? How many people would benefit from simply getting a phone call from you? I'm not saying you have to go door to door and take people's temperature. But how can you love them? How can you encourage them? And how can you point them to what they truly need? That is Christ. But finally, let us be prayerful. Pray that God would use this turbulent season to save sinners. Pray that God would be ultimately merciful to our community, our nation, and the world in bringing this virus to an end. But pray also with me that Christ would come quickly, that all things would be made new, that we might soon dwell in that new creation where every tear is wiped away, where there is no more sickness and there is no more death, and where we can spend eternity with our Savior. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all your grace, mercy, and love. We thank you that we rest in your hands. We thank you that we do not trust in princes, but in the Prince of Peace, in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, please give us the opportunity, the wisdom, the boldness, the words to speak your gospel, to speak your truth into the lives of those around us. Lord, we do pray for our community. We pray and we thank you for those whom you have raised up and given wisdom and guidance to serve in the healthcare professions, in the emergency response services. Lord, we just ask that you would use this time to keep them safe and, Lord, to draw them to yourself. Lord, that the Christians that serve in those capacities would have more opportunity to talk about the matters of eternity. Lord, we ask that you would keep us all eternally minded, that we would not be racked with fear. Lord, you have not given us a spirit of fear. But Lord, there's a lot of wind. There's a lot of waves. And we're trying to walk on water here. Lord, keep our eyes on Christ. And Lord, we know that you are able to accomplish all your holy will, that none can thwart your purposes. And so long as our eyes are on you, Lord, we can walk on water. Lord, guide us and sustain us. And Lord, we ask that you would use this gospel to save sinners. Show them their need for Christ. Show them their brokenness and their sin. And then show them Christ. Show them that by repentance and faith there is salvation for sinners. Draw them to you, Lord, and glorify your name. These things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.